Last week we kind of finished the verse 10 of chapter 2, and now we're going to finish Galatians 2 all the way from 11 to 21. But just to remind ourselves a little bit what this book is about. Primarily, this book is about the gospel, simply put. And adding more details to it, it's about salvation by grace through faith. That's one of the strong cases that Paul is trying to establish here. And he is writing to the churches in Galatia because they have been influenced by these men that are known as Judaizers, who were Jewish men who claimed the faith, but also would go after Paul, would go to some place and share the gospel. They will come afterwards and they will start sharing with these Gentile believers that they're not really saved unless they have been circumcised, unless they have done certain things in keeping the law of Moses. That will be kind of the sealed deal for salvation for them. And as we have made reference to, that was a big deal in the early church. Acts 15 is an important chapter in the New Testament for all of us when it comes to these things, because that issue became so strong that the first church council had to be organized to address this issue. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses to be saved? And the answer was obviously no. But at the time of writing of Galatians, as we mentioned, you know, there's two views. One who view that this book is written before that church council, others who view that it was written afterwards. But no matter the timing, what's important is that it addresses this important issue. Galatians were influenced by these men, these false brethren, as Paul has called them, with this message of false gospel, which is not a gospel at all, because gospel means good news. And it's not a good news when somebody tells you, well, by the way, believing is not enough. You have to do this and that and this and that and this and that. Therefore, if you do these things, then you are saved. That's not a good news. That's a bad news. Because as we will talk more about it, and we talked about it before, the problem with the law was is that we just can't keep it. We cannot keep the law perfectly because we're humans. And that's the big problem. Secondly, it's not the truth. Jesus established that as a case. Paul established that as a case, specifically when we see that in Romans. And it's been established by the other apostles. But this is the point. He is writing to the churches in Galatia because they have been influenced with this message that they need to do certain things on top of their faith in Jesus so that they would be saved. And so Paul used different examples. He used the example verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, how he went to Jerusalem and how he shared with the apostles the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. And they said, no, that's right. They gave him right hands of fellowship. They approved of his message. So Paul is pointing out, what I'm preaching is not anything different than the apostles in Jerusalem preaching, which probably these false brethren claimed was the case. And it wasn't. And Paul used the example of Titus in verses, first 10 verses, how he was a Gentile who came to Jerusalem. And he was there. They met him. And they did not tell him, oh, you need to be circumcised to be saved. And he's using Titus as an example. If there was really a need for circumcision in the law of Moses for salvation, they would bring that out when Titus was with him. But that wasn't an issue. And now he's going to use another example. In this case, he's going to use the example of Peter, which is not a good example of Peter, sadly. And there's many of those in the New Testament. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Excuse me. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So this is a problem that appeared when Peter came to Antioch. So Peter, one of the leaders from Jerusalem, is in Antioch. Now, Antioch was the city, when we talk about a city itself, where was the third leading city in Roman Empire. So the Rome, obviously, was the main city. Alexandria was the second main city, and then Antioch was the third in its significance in the Roman Empire. So when you talk about strategically positioned place, Antioch was the right place to be in. And to have a church in that place was obviously a very strategically important. Now, Antioch, we know from the book of Acts, had a very strong church. That's where Paul and Barnabas were one of the leaders. That was the church that sent them out on their first missionary journey and eventually kept sending Paul on his missionary journeys. It was their sending church. It was a missions-minded church. Holy Spirit spoke to the leadership in the Antioch to set aside Paul and Barnabas to send them out to the mission that he has for them. Also, the significance of the city is in Acts 11:26. We are told that in Antioch was the first place where Christians were called Christians. Up to that point, believers, followers of Jesus, were called followers of the way. And Antioch was the first place where they were labeled Christians, and we take after that. So Antioch was a very significant city. It was a very strong church, probably second strongest church or significant church in the early church after Jerusalem. But it was a Gentile church predominantly. Now there were Jewish leaders there and Jews, but it was a Gentile city and a lot of Gentiles got saved there. So that was the city that was very significant. Now Peter comes to Antioch. Now we are not certain 100% when this event is happening when you compare it to the book of Acts. You know, that's why it was good for us to go through the book of Acts before we get into the epistles, is because a lot of things are parallel, the time frame. But we cannot pinpoint exact timing of this event. Now, in Acts 11, leadership in Jerusalem sends certain people up to Antioch, but Peter is not mentioned to be among them. It's possible that it was around that time, but it's quite possible that it was around time before Acts 15. We just don't know. The point is, Peter is in Antioch. He's visiting this Gentile church predominantly. And he got there and he enjoyed the fellowship. Remember, Peter was a man that God used to be the first one to reach unto the Gentiles. Cornelius' home, Acts 10. Peter was the first guy who shared the gospel with the Gentiles. And he enjoyed it. Prior to his calling, if you remember in Acts, he was on a rooftop praying. He had a vision of all sorts of different kind of animals on a sheet brought down before him. And God says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, being a good Jew, says, "No, Lord, I would never eat something and be defiled." And God keeps telling him, "No, don't call unclean things that I have made clean." And that happens three times. And Holy Spirit speaks to him as the messengers from Cornelius, the Roman centurion, arrive at the house that Peter was staying. So go with them and do what they tell you. So he goes, he gets to the Cornelius' house, which was a big deal. For a Jew to come into the Gentile's house was not a common thing. Very strange thing. It's almost as strange as you would sometimes find a hardened atheist coming into a church. That's kind of a feeling back then. So he gets into the house and he shares the gospel and they get saved. They receive the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. And he's like, wow, amazed. And he had other Jews, about six other Jews with him, witnessing this. And like, wow, God granted them message of salvation to be saved. But the news of this event gets to Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? Well, the Jews, who were probably of the Pharisaic background or very conservative background, heard that and they were not happy. Now, it wasn't necessarily that they were not happy because of salvation of the Gentiles. They were not happy that Peter went in and ate with them. That was a big deal that they had issues with. And then Peter retells them what happened and they realize, okay, God granted them salvation. But they were upset that Peter had fellowship with the Gentiles, that he ate with them. He ate their food. And I'm pretty sure that was most likely the first time for Peter to maybe experience some of the Gentile cuisine. Steak, some form of it. Ribs, shrimp, He enjoyed it. He really liked it. So when he got to Antioch, he's doing the same thing. He's having wonderful fellowship with the Gentiles, enjoying this wonderful food that he could never have in Jerusalem. But then what happens? Some Jews come. Now we're told, you know, that they came from James. Now, we'll get to that. But just before we get to that, don't think of it, they were sent by James. And we'll get to that. They come from James, we're told, so they came from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Peter changes. Changes so much that Paul says that he withstood him to his face. You know, he got into his face. He stood up and he made a public reaction to Paul, or to Peter's behavior. He did something that probably nobody would dare to do. He withstood Peter, one of the leaders, one of the great leaders of the church. He withstood him. He resisted him. And reason why he did it, because he was to be blamed, he tells us. He played the hypocrite. So that was the problem. So before we get into more details, let's just examine the consequences of hypocrisy. Because in this case, for example, we see that this hypocrisy caused the rest of the Jews to play hypocrites with Peter. So much so was his influence powerful that even Barnabas, Paul's companion, somebody who went with Paul, shared the gospel among Gentiles, rejoiced in all the work that God was doing, got caught up because of one actions of one man. That they all became hypocrites. And that's why it's dangerous, because hypocrisy can cause other believers to follow in the same footsteps. Especially if the example of hypocrisy comes from a leader or somebody who is significant in the church community. If they become hypocrites, other Christians tend to follow. That's why it's dangerous. And also the danger of hypocrisy is that it affects other believers. Because usually in the context of hypocrisy in the church among believers is in the context of spiritual superiority. I'm somehow better than somebody else. I'm more holier than this person. I'm not like them. I do this and that. I don't do these things that these other Christians do. They're not as strong as I am. Kind of an attitude. And so instead of church being a place where we bless each other, encourage one another, hold each other up, it becomes a place of judging each other and separating from one another. Fractions happen. And then the problem of hypocrisy we'll see also is that it changes the message of the gospel. It really does. It's no longer simple message as it is, but it becomes something else. You know, Peter was familiar with this truth, the Gentiles are saved by grace. But, so before these men came from James, he would enjoy this fellowship, enjoy this wonderful food. But then, when they came, he changed. And as I said, when it says from James, doesn't mean anything else except that they came from Jerusalem. You know, I don't think James sent these men up to Antioch to spy on Peter, to spy on other Jews, what they're doing. Because it will be kind of contrary to what we see about James in the scriptures, what we see about him in the book of Acts. You remember in the previous example, Paul went to Jerusalem, he shared with them this message, and there was no opposition, even from James. In Acts 15, James was the final voice in saying, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. It's quite possible that these men were maybe among those who were from the leadership in Jerusalem, close to James, and were more of the Pharisaic background. And so they come up, Peter knows that. And remember, Peter In Acts 10, when he shared this gospel message, he was heavily criticized. Acts 11, they were all over him. Why did you go there and eat? And he says, and he shares with them. So maybe there's a sense of fear among Peter now from these significant men from Jerusalem. Why would he be afraid? I don't know. But he obviously was, but the way he reacted, the way he behaved, he was a hypocrite. Now, he sees these men come, and I don't know how this happened, but imagine a scenario, they're in this room, having a fellowship. And as we talked about it before, in the early church, the way the church will meet is they will gather together for these agape feasts. And they would, in some cases, happen before the service, but sometimes they will happen right after the service, which believers will bring, they have a communion, and they will have meal together, they will fellowship. All kind of mixed together. And so you have this place where these believers are meeting together, Jews and Gentiles, who worship Jesus, enjoying this meal together. And now these men show up, these Jews come from Jerusalem, and what happens? All of a sudden, in this room, when there's this fellowship, everybody's mixed together, Peter sees them and gets up and starts separating himself. And then other Jews realize, wait a minute, Peter's no longer sitting with these guys. These guys are here. Maybe we should join Peter. And all of a sudden, these Jews are moving away from among these Gentiles and creating their own group. And finally, Barnabas is caught up in this mess and he follows the suit. Which is a pretty bad thing. One of the commentators made a really profound statement, and they said, the sins of the teachers are the teachers of sin. The sins of the teachers are the sin, teachers of sin. And that's what Peter became. A man who was to lead by an example, led by an example in the wrong way. He was sinning. He was doing a wrong thing. And only person not caught up in this mess was Paul. Now, that's to me the most amazing thing. Why? Because who was Paul? Prior to coming to Christ, one of the greatest zealots for the Jewish faith. I mean, if anyone could be drawn towards this kind of a behavior, naturally, it should be Paul. Because that was his life. That's what he lived for before he came to Christ. But because he knew the truth and experienced that that was useless, because of that background, he now knew, this is ridiculous. So he stands up and he confronts Peter. And I can only imagine the tone in Paul's voice. This is not planned sermon or, you know, if you know sometimes you have to confront somebody, you can plan in your head how you're going to deal with certain things and I'm going to be tactful. Paul didn't have time. He just stood up and addressed Peter. I don't think he was mean to Peter, but he was also very passionate about what he was saying. Because he tells us he withstood him to his face. You know, if you've ever done that, but if you've seen it in the movies, you know how that looks like when people get in an argument. It's like kind of face to face and who's going to be louder kind of a thing. Tension arises. You know, if you even watch ever debates on any kind of issue, the people who debate each other are usually separated between somebody else. Because if you don't have a separation between them, by nature, you will come really close, face to face, trying to prove your point. And I think it was similar. Paul came right in front of Peter's face and started addressing him. You know, verse 14, he tells us, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truths of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in a manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You know, it's clear from the statement that Paul is making a connection that their behavior is affecting the gospel, is affecting the message. Which it's important for us to realize that this truth that, you know, it is quite possible for you and I to preach the gospel, to know the truth, to tell the truth the way it is. But if our behavior, how we carry ourselves, is opposite of what we preach, we nullify what we say completely. Bears no effect. You know, if God said that He loved the world, but He didn't do much more than what we know that He did, it would be hard for us to sometimes believe that. But the very fact that you look at the life of Christ and the sacrifice He made, you know that He loves the world because of what He did. There was action that followed His statement, or statements that was followed by actions. Same as for us. Our behavior, how we carry ourselves when it comes to the message of the truth, is very important. That's what caused Europe to be in the state that it is today. You know, a continent that was used to be called Christian. Many nations in that Europe were called Christian nations. Are anything but Christian today. Very post-Christian, as often people call it. Whatever that may mean for somebody. But very much non-religious. People are extremely non-religious. Because whenever you address somebody, it was the same case with me. But if wherever you ask somebody why they don't go to church, why they don't believe in God, they will just go and give you the list of things, of behavior of the church that led them to despise it, despise the message, think that it's a fairy tale because people who proclaimed it didn't seem to live it. So this is, you know, what was in danger. Their behavior was reflecting something completely different than what they were saying and what they knew was to be true. You know, and in our day, maybe it's a little bit different than it was in the past, but we also can be in danger maybe of our own prejudices that we may have against certain people. They can affect how we share the gospel with them. If we are prejudiced against somebody for whatever reason, and it sometimes might be justifiable reason, okay? If your behavior reflects that, you will not be effective. I mean, I know, I share this with some of you, you know this, but when I got saved, when I got to the church for the first time, I mean, I wasn't the most pleasantly dressed person or somebody that you would like to see. You know, I had upside down crosses, pentagrams, and things like that, all in black. And in my culture, excluding the church too, the society, just anything that had to do that kind of a thing, we were really looked down upon. So I was used to people not liking me. But coming into a church, one thing that really stood out to me was the fact that the leadership, the pastors, the missionaries who were there, they embraced me. They didn't care about my clothing, how I looked. They were excited to see me. Not even once one of them, in months coming, came to me and said, you know what, you've been coming for 2 months. I think you should change a shirt that you have. They didn't. They let the Holy Spirit do the convicting for me. But I have experienced Christians come to me from other churches and say, you're not saved. You're wearing that shirt. That's not Christian. And I'll go, why not? What's wrong with it? You see, if I came in their environment, the first time I will enter through the door, they'll tell me, turn around, pal. Change your clothing. And sadly, that happens too often. So it's very important how we carry ourselves when we share the message. And when people find out we're Christians, even if you don't share the gospel, they know that you're Christian. Your life is going to become the fifth gospel they're going to read. So it's very important how we behave around others. So this is something that Paul is addressing with Peter. Peter was, you know, it wrong. And it's interesting the accusation that he brings. He said, you being a Jew live in a matter of the Gentiles and not as the Jews. Why do compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, Peter never obviously publicly said anything like that. But his behavior did. And Paul's pointing, look, you enjoy shrimp. And this wonderful meat, pork. But then you go and you dare to look at the Gentiles and say, oh, you know, you cannot. I can, but you cannot. That's what your life is telling them. So you, being a Jew, is now not living as one, telling the Gentiles to live as one? It's contradictory. It's hypocrisy. And that's exactly what was the issue. And now Paul goes and tells us a little bit more what are the things he said. So we're going to read from 15 to the end. It says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." When you consider how little Paul said, there's so much he said here that it's amazing. Now, let's start obviously from the verse 15, and it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Paul is not, okay, by any means trying to put Gentiles down. He's just pointing out the position that Peter put himself in, the way the Jews reflected onto Gentiles. Gentiles were sinners, and Jews were Jews. They were not. They were kind of better. That was the attitude. So we who are of this background, of a Jewish background, we understand that we are not justified by the works of the law. You, Peter, know this. Barnabas, you know this. The rest of the Jews, you know this. We know this. We know this very well. In a sense, why do you then tell them to do this by your action? Why do you now all of a sudden sending this message that they need to be justified by the works of the law? He says, "For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Underline that if you don't. Have it underlined in your Bible. Because that is important. It's an important truth, even for us today. We may not be influenced by the pressure to keep the law of Moses, even though there are some in the church today who do proclaim that. But there are other things that we may think that we need to do so that we will be justified before God, that God will somehow view us in better light if we do the certain things. As we talked before, it's not about that. It's God's grace. That's not how the relationship works. You know, the word justified is literally a legal concept that a person who is justified is the one who gets the verdict in a court of law, meaning that he is no longer guilty. They've been justified. And and when you look at it in a sense of in the context of the New Testament, it literally means a favorable verdict before God on Judgment Day. That's the kind of the theological meaning of it. And by the way, this is the first time that Paul will use this word in the book of Galatians, but it's a very significant word. He used it in Romans 3. Very important teaching, justification by faith. We talked about it when we were in Romans. You know, when you look at it, when you compare it to the law, okay, the law itself is good, we are told. Holy. So law itself is right. So there's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is us. We are the problem. We were unable to keep the law. If we theoretically could keep the law perfectly, not sinning in our actions and in our thoughts, we would be perfect people. And James tells us even about our tongue. He says, a person who can control their tongue is a perfect man. Isn't that amazing that so often you don't want to say things that you end up saying? You go, where did that came from? Why did I say that? Because you're not perfect, that's why. Okay. But if we could, then we will be perfect we could then be justified by the works of the law, but we couldn't. There was only one person who kept the law, that was Jesus. The law confirmed that He was just and holy, a Son of God. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why we needed His actions on the cross to become a propitiation for our sins, of one who died instead of us, the one who makes us right with God, the one who gives us justification. So our justification comes through Him, not through ourselves. That's the important thing, because if you say, well, I need circumcision, I need the law, I need to do these things, what you're saying is, I don't need Jesus. Because Jesus did that for you. He made you right. He made you just before God. That's all you need. We'll talk more about it as we go on. But that's the reality. We are justified by faith, not by works. As he says, we have believed in Christ Jesus. Speaking about the Jews, ourselves who were raised with this background that we believe that the law needs to be kept. We now believe in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Jews knew that, understood that. Acts 15, again, making reference to that. Because they recognized, as they were having this council, Peter comes up and said, look, neither we nor our fathers were able to keep it. And isn't it interesting, you will look in the Old Testament. Go into the Old Testament and look at the characters. Especially some of the most beloved characters that we might have in the Old Testament. Like David, Abraham. Man, sometimes they were the greater sinners than we were. In the Old Testament. Now Abraham wasn't under the law, but still. Moses also. Guilty of many things himself. David, murderer, adulterer, liar, broken every commandment that he could. More often than once, but called man after God's own heart. Why? Because even in the Old Testament, God was showing that that's not the point. The law's purpose, as we talked last time, is to point to Christ. It was a tutor to lead us unto Jesus. So there was a greater hope. Even they knew, they understood that God is the source of forgiveness and justification, not the law. And that's what he is reminding them. Now again, Paul is speaking this in the public room. Everybody's hearing what he's saying. He's confronting Peter. And you can imagine these men from Jerusalem who might have had this view, they maybe came from more of a Pharisaic background, as I mentioned, and them hearing these things are hard, because their whole life they believed that doing certain things makes them right before God. And as they're hearing these things, they maybe were saying, well, how dare you say, if you're justified by faith in Jesus and you're now right with God, how can you then say that, you know, you're saved, but you still sin? Wouldn't that make Jesus a minister of sin, as Paul makes reference here? Wouldn't that make him the one who kind of inspires you? And that's the kind of the twisted thinking of legalism and this kind of attitude that they have, that you have to be justified by your works. They always misinterpret grace. Even today, I've talked with some Eastern Orthodox priests, Roman Catholic, talk with some others who always have a hard time understanding this message of salvation by faith. They always think, well, you need to do something. You need to act a certain way to be saved. You cannot just say you're saved. You still sin. It's ridiculous. I even had a friend in Bible college, of all places, where he developed this belief. It wasn't his original belief. There's a group of people who have this belief who say that once you become saved, you're perfect. You should sin no longer. That's not true. I knew him. He was a sinner. He just convinced himself, oh, I'm perfect now. I don't sin anymore. And it really deluded his mind and his thinking. And it was sad to see. He was a great guy, but the more he dwelt on that thing, the weirder he became. they eventually had to send him out of Bible college. It was driving him back to the airport to go back home. And he just was messed up. I remember talking, the conversation in the car. It was so sad. He was convinced that he was perfect. And all of us were just missing the point. He was a hypocrite. And he wasn't realizing it, sadly. So they had a hard time understanding, how can you claim to be saved but you still sin? Wouldn't that make Jesus the minister of sin? And Paul's answer is certainly not. Absolutely not, in the end of 17. You know, first, it's true we seek to be justified by Christ and not by Jesus, and then you add works to it. And it's true that we ourselves are found sinners, as Paul mentions here, and that as we acknowledge we still sin, even though we are justified by Him. But it certainly does not mean that Jesus is the author or the approver of our sin, the one who says, oh, well, your sin is okay. That doesn't mean that. You know, Luther gave a very good definition of a Christian. And he said this, a Christian is not somebody who has no sin, but somebody against whom God no longer chalks sin because of his faith in Christ. And says this doctrine brings comfort to conscience and serious trouble. And you know, if you know anything about Martin Luther, he was burdened by the belief that he was kind of raised under in Roman Catholic Church, wanted to do the works, the penance and everything, and could never do it. Always found himself troubled with his own sin until he realized that he had nothing to do with him and the freedom that that has brought to his mind. So as Christians, doesn't mean we stop sinning. It means that our sin is no longer counted against us. It's the legal term, as we have seen, justified. It's the legal word in Greek language. In the court of law would be used for those who are declared not guilty. And that's all it means. Because Jesus paid our fine. He paid fine for you and me. So we no longer are considered guilty because He took our punishment. But to receive that forgiveness, you need to receive Him. Otherwise, you take the punishment. It's simple as that. And it doesn't mean I stop to sin or I'm a perfect man. No, I still struggle with it. But what it does mean, I'm forgiven. When I sin, I don't have to worry that another thing is being added against me in God's court of law. But it also means, as we will see, that just because I'm now forgiven, that's not an excuse for me to keep on sinning. We talked about it in Romans. It just means that when I do, I'm still forgiven. God doesn't go, oh, you messed up. I mean, how many times a day you would need to repent and get saved if that was the case? You would never be certain of your salvation. The words of John 3:16 will mean nothing, for whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. It would mean nothing because you will continually break it because you're human. Now, it does mean, as we will talk about later, I do get a new nature. And as in the new nature, I do sin less, but I'm not sinless. Paul brings this point out to Peter and to these Jews. He says, for if I build again these things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In verse 18, as one commentator said, there's more sin in trying to find acceptance before God by our law keeping than there is sin in everyday life as a Christian. And the reason why this statement is true is because of what Paul says, that Christ died in vain if our righteousness comes through faith. So when you say, well, faith is not enough, faith in Jesus and His completed work on the cross is not enough, you're saying to God, you're a liar. I don't believe you that I'm forgiven just by believing in you. What you did on the cross is not enough. I need to do something. And if there's a person who struggles with that, they feel they always need to do something, is because they're not saved in the first place. And so they always want to do, when you do good, you feel good about it, don't you? Even when I was unsaved, when I did something right, it felt good. It was kind of a sense of conscience being appeased, opposite when I was doing wrong. But as a believer, if you do that, man, you're looking at God and saying, you're a liar. I don't believe your word. I don't believe what you said. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to set up the ways that you said are not okay. That's the reality, and that's greater sin. Calling God a liar, then still sinning is forgiven. You know, law, as we talked about it before, was there to point us to Christ. He fulfilled the law. And that's why we don't need it. And that's the saddest thing when you think about the whole legalistic thinking in this context, is that people who propose this thinking, who advocate this kind of a living, think that they're doing God's service, but in reality they're doing greater disservice to God than anyone else. Because they're proclaiming something that's not true. They say something about God that is not true. And they don't see that. In 19 he tells us, "For I, through the law, died to the law." How did that happen, you know? Well, he died to the law because he'd been crucified with Christ in verse 20. But what's important here is that fact that I died to the law. It no longer applies. When somebody's dead, the law doesn't apply to them. A person in a grave, sorry to be graphic, the laws of speed limits, anything, any law in Canada does not apply. They're dead. They're gone. Has no value. Same applies to us when it comes to the law of Moses. We are dead to it. So it does not apply to us. We now live to God. And then we die to the law because we have been crucified with Christ. This is our new reality. It says, "No, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You see, on the day of your salvation, a metamorphosis happened, a change happened. You became, in a sense, a new creature. You died, your old self died, your old nature died, and new nature was given to you by God, that Christ now lives in you. We talked about it in Corinthians. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you, in me. He is in us, the hope of glory. That's our new reality. He fulfilled the law. He kept it. He satisfied it. Now He lives in us. We died to the law, no longer to live for it. In a sense, you can say much greater law lives in us. The law of liberty that's found in Christ. You know, in his old way of living, Paul thought that he could be justified by keeping the works of the law. And he found that, as we read in Romans, it was impossible. But then once he got saved, he experienced something that he longed the whole time, that he pursued in the old ways, through the law. He could never find it. And then in one day, through Christ, he found it. And imagine the relief he felt. For years, trying to keep the law, doing the best you could, competing even with others. It's like, I'm going to fast. Well, I'll fast more. I'm going to give more. I'm going to do more. I'm going to make greater vows to show how much I love for God. And he never could find it. He always found himself guilty. And then one day, all he had to do is to call unto Jesus. And it was all gone. The weight, the burden. He was a new man. No wonder he became such an advocate for the message of grace. willing to die for it because he experienced it firsthand what it means to be saved. No wonder, I would say even for Martin Luther, to be willing to die for this message. Because same as Paul lived under the burden of doing things and living a certain way, never could achieve it. And then one day all he had to realize is like, well, I need Jesus. That's all I need. And all of a sudden, the weight was gone. The freedom was there. And then Paul can say, and now in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Notice the contrast. You know, we all live in the flesh. But those who desire to keep themselves justified and right before God through the law, they rely on their flesh to do that, don't they? You have to. You use your flesh. You have to control it. You focus on your flesh to keep it under. But if you live by faith in the Son, you don't focus on yourself. You don't look in your flesh and like, oh, what I'm going to do. How? No, you look unto Jesus. You live by faith. You look unto Him. You admire Him. You worship Him. You fellowship with Him. And that's the big contrast. Works focuses you on yourself, because you have to pay attention to what you're doing. Faith focuses you on Christ. And you don't focus on what you're doing, you focus on Him. And He who lives in you works through you, through your flesh, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you are able to live, and in a sense, the victorious life that is truly Christian. And Paul says, you know, why... So it reflects that Jesus is the point of Christian faith. It's not what I do, but it's who I believe, what was done for me. So Jesus becomes the focus. If you live by the works of the law is your focus. But as a Christian, Jesus is your focus. You live for Him. So in a sense, the point of Christian life is Jesus. Christ is Christianity, as there's one book from 1800s, very good book, talking about this whole point. Christian life is about Jesus, not about you. You no longer live for yourself, you live for God. And you do that because Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. That's amazing. God loved you and He gave Himself for you. Each one of you, for all of us. And because of that, Paul can say, I do not set aside the grace of God. You know, God's grace was a display when He sent His Son to die on the cross, deciding to do something for us that we don't deserve. None of us deserve to be forgiven. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve to be called children of God. As we've seen again in Romans, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. None who seeks after God. That's us. And we are told, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the grace of God coming in and doing something for us. So by accepting works of the law over Christ, you go, ah, I don't need grace. I'm better. You know, anyone moving from simple faith in Jesus to something else is setting aside the grace of God and doing the same thing as we talked before. Spitting in God's face and saying, I don't need you. I don't need your ways. I don't need Jesus. And how sad it is when people act like that. You know, praise God for the grace that we experience. Because, again, as Paul finally makes it the end, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's very important. It's a key thing. So the message that these guys were bringing was so dangerous. It was so dangerous because it was saying that Jesus wasn't enough. That's why it's dangerous. Anyone who comes at your door and knocks and says, yeah, we have another gospel telling to you. Yeah, there's grace, there's Jesus, but there's other things too. No. That's not true. Christ did not die in vain, because righteousness does not come by works of the law, it comes by faith. That's the whole point. And the thing is, Peter was hearing these words from Paul. He was being convicted. Now we are not told, we will not see as we go in Galatians next time, Lord willing, that there was any animosity between Peter and Paul. As I mentioned last time, Peter, even in his second letter, recommends Paul in his teaching, puts it in the same group as the rest of the scriptures. I think Paul, when he said this, he said it being upset, but at the same time with respect and love for Peter. And I think Peter was, as we know anything from him, was a man who quickly made a mistake, but was also quite willing to turn around and repent. And Peter probably received this and realized, you're right on. It's true. And I want to leave us with this final thought. At the end of 20, we are told, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice that this is in the past tense. It doesn't say he loves me. It says, but he loved me. Now this is a very important distinction. Does he love you? Yes, he does. Okay. But it's very important for us to understand and keep in mind that he loved us in past tense. When we were sinners, when we were going against him, when we didn't know him, when we were enemies of God, he loved us. He loved you. And in that state, your miserable state that you were in, just as I was, in that state he loved us. When we said not a single word, not a single thing that reflected even slightest affection towards him, he still loved us. Or even when we had some kind of attraction to him but really did not love him, he still loved us. He loved you in past tense. And when the time when you did not care for him, he was willing to die for you and me. Why is that important? Because that will keep you away from legalism. If you realize that in your past, worst state ever, you were still loved by him. Today, you know, sometimes you can look at yourself and you can look at your sin. And you can look at your shortcomings, your failings. Maybe in the midst when you said something to somebody that you regret, or did something you regret, and you go, I feel just miserable. And you almost feel like God does not love you. That you need to do something to make it right. Forget about it. You were loved at your worst. And he didn't require anything from you except to trust him. So even now, when you're down, remember that. Remember that you are loved. And be reminded by the cross that you cannot appease him. He's already appeased everything through the sacrifice. Just embrace the grace. When you sin, look to him and keep on going. Because that's why grace was given to you and me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul and his life and the example that he was for the truth of the gospel, and resisting falsehoods, penetrating and reaching lives of those who know you. And in case of Galatians, how they were being influenced by this false teaching. And then even those in Antioch, and how Paul was willing to resist even a godly man as Peter, who was at error at that point, just to maintain the truth. How Paul was willing, as we read in Acts 15, with Barnabas together, to resist these men who were preaching this message so much that they were willing to sacrifice their own reputation for the truth. And we thank you for the history of our faith filled with men and women who are willing to pay the ultimate price for the truth. And we are so thankful that salvation comes by grace through faith in you, Jesus. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is given to us because of you. And how wonderful that is. We praise you for that. And we praise you for your love. Lord, I pray for anyone here, if they struggle with your love in their lives, accepting it or realizing how great it is, I pray that even at this time as we pray, Lord, you will reveal the depths of your love to each one of us. In Ephesians, Paul will pray that we will know the depth, the height, the width of your love. It's great. So Lord, we pray that we will understand it. And then we will live in the freedom that that love provides. So Lord, be glorified in us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.